Hi, friends. This is Brock Polk, and I want to thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Church of Christ in Fort Worth, Texas. Our mission is to lead others to a thriving relationship with Jesus. And if you're ready to take a next step in your faith journey after you listen to this message, you can contact us through our website at www.heritagechurchofchrist.org. God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the following message.
So I've got this friend from high school. His name is Greg. It's possible I've mentioned him to you before from here on the stage a few years ago, but Greg is one of the most outspoken atheists that I know, and he's my friend. In fact, he's not simply an atheist, he's like a pushy atheist, like an evangelistic atheist. He's the kind of atheist who actively opposes Christianity. He thinks Christianity is ridiculous. And one of the things that Greg does is that almost on a daily basis, he posts or shares content on Facebook that talks about his objections to Christianity. Now, you might assume that posts like that would be offensive to me as a Christian, and maybe particularly since I'm a minister, but you'd be mistaken about that. You see, I've gotten to where I kind of look forward to reading his posts for a couple of different reasons, and I want to tell you about those. One of the reasons I really look forward to Greg's posts that not Christianity is because I have just made this mental note that every time I see one, that's a reminder to me to pray for Greg. All right, like you could use this, all right? You could steal this strategy in your own life. But I've developed this habit that when I see those posts, it reminds me to ask God, God, would you make yourself evident in Greg's life today? Would you help Greg to notice something different, to feel something different, and to have an inkling, a wonder, God, is that you? And I'm holding out hope that one day Greg is going to have his eyes opened and he's not going to be able to deny God's love for him anymore because he's my friend. I care about him. I want the best for him. But that's not the only reason that I look forward to Greg's posts about faith. You see, every time he shares one of these posts, I feel like I gain a little bit more insight about how Christians are being perceived by the culture around us. Sometimes Greg will post about some of the ways that he sees Christians he encounters being very hypocritical, and he's usually right. He's a smart guy. He's really perceptive. He notices some behaviors in Christians in the news and in politics and in entertainment, and it seems to be contrary to what he knows about what Jesus asked his followers to do, and he's usually right. And so when I see that stuff, it helps me to learn a little bit, like, oh man, yeah, that's how we're being perceived. Sometimes he shares quotes from scientists whose work seems to contradict some of the more traditional readings of Scripture about creation and things like that. And I think, boy, yeah, we gotta address those topics if we're gonna engage with the culture around us. Sometimes Greg posts a list of laws from the Old Testament portion of the Bible. They're laws that were written specifically for ancient Hebrews, but then he calls Christian people to task for not following those laws. And I get it. I get why he posts stuff like that. I understand that if you don't know the history behind the Old Testament and the New Testament, from the outside looking in, it just appears that Christians are picking and choosing which rules to follow from our book, right? And I get why he posts things like that. I can see why he would think that that's pretty hypocritical. And so those posts make me think about how the church has got to do a better job of communicating what we're really all about. So I like when Greg posts that kind of stuff. It helps get my mind going, helps me ask God, God, what are we going to do about that? But once in a while, Greg will post something that makes me sad. And it makes me sad because I know that deep down, there's just a misunderstanding about faith that's getting in his way. Once in a while, I'll see him post something and it just breaks my heart because I think, boy, if he was open to hearing that and if we could have a conversation about that and if we could really address some of those issues and dig into that and if he would just pray that God would help him to see maybe a different perspective, things might change. Like this post from a couple of weeks ago, he posted this on Facebook and his question was, if praying works so well, why do Christians keep going to the doctor? It's Pretty good question, right? If praying works so well, why do Christians keep going to the doctor? I got to tell you, my heart breaks over this question because I know that this question and a lot of other questions just like it are hurdles for lots of people in their faith, including a lot of people who would call themselves believers, a lot of people who already believe in God, but their faith struggles and wrestles with questions like these. I mean, we're all taught to pray. We're all taught that prayer is powerful. We've all dealt with prayer, though, that didn't get the results that we wanted, right? We've all dealt with that. We've all seen that. We've all ached through that experience, and it can be a real conundrum for faith. And so I can understand why Greg raised this objection. I can understand why he has this question. I mean, if Christians are telling him that prayer is so powerful, but we don't seem to have any more success beating death and disease than non-Christians do, then why would he believe us? And so 2 weeks ago, Greg posted this question, and I started typing up a reply. And I was thinking about some of the things that I think I've learned about prayer over the years. I was thinking about how prayer is not the equivalent of putting your dollar in the vending machine and making your selection and then just sitting back and waiting on your request to be fulfilled, waiting on your order to be delivered. That's not what prayer is about. I think I've learned that. I was thinking as I typed about how prayer is better described as one of the ways that we give God access to us. It's one of the ways that we give God an opening to speak to our soul. And we give God this invitation to direct our steps and to accomplish His will in our lives. And as I was typing that response, I wanted to address the false assumption in his Facebook post, the assumption that if the requests you make in prayer are not granted, it means that God's not real or that God doesn't care. I wanted to address that. And so I typed up my reply. And I did a smart thing. I prayed about it before I hit enter. And then I deleted it. I decided Facebook wasn't the venue to have such a nuanced conversation. I decided that his wall where a bunch of other people could jump in and out of that was not a smart idea. It wasn't going to be very effective. And so I deleted the reply. But I wonder if maybe the reason I needed to write out my thoughts about that post was because I needed to share that with you. I wonder if maybe the reason I needed to think through that question myself 2 weeks ago was so that I could talk to you this morning, because maybe prayer that seems to go unanswered creates problems for your faith too. Because it just makes you wonder what God's up to. And you don't have to raise your hand, but ask yourself, have you ever felt that struggle? Have you ever dealt with that wrestling issue in your own faith life? You know, I think about myself. I think I'd have a pretty hard time being an atheist. I'm not sure I'd have enough faith for that. I'm not sure I have enough faith to believe that all of the creation, with its complexity and its fragility and its vastness, got started without any help. Even when I try to imagine how the universe was formed, I can't get past the necessity for there had to have been someone there to form it. I think there had to be a being, an eternal, conscious, creative presence that had to kick the whole thing off. And so I don't think I could ever be an atheist. But even though I can't bring myself to believe that there is no God, there have been periods in my life when I might have been able to be convinced that our God was distant, that our God was aloof, that God didn't care. And that's the risk that I want to address with you this morning. We're continuing our message series that we've been in for the last couple of weeks. It's called Not According to Plan. And in this series, we've been exploring the life of one of the most famous characters in the Old Testament portion of your Bible. It's a guy named Joseph. Now, if you missed the last 2 weeks, I want to be clear with you. This is not the same Joseph who was married to Jesus' mother, Mary. This is a different Joseph we're talking about, who lived many generations earlier. And we actually know a lot more about his story than we do the guy that lived with Jesus growing up. growing up, and we've been making this speedy tour through the turbulent events of Joseph's life, and so I want to get you caught up in just a couple of seconds here in case you missed the last couple of weeks. Here's the story, all right? Joseph was born into a family with 11 brothers, 10 of them older than he was, and he was the great-grandson of Abraham, who's known as the father of the Jewish people. Joseph's dad showed him extreme favoritism, which led to his brothers showing him extreme jealousy, which eventually resulted in the brothers selling Joseph to slave traders who carried him away from Canaan down to Egypt, where Joseph was sold to an Egyptian government official and served as a slave in that man's household, but eventually was sold into prison after being falsely accused of assaulting the boss's wife, which brings us to today's passage that begins in Genesis chapter 39. Genesis is the very first book in your Bible. If you need the table of contents, it's going to be really easy to find there at the beginning. Genesis chapter 39 is where we are this morning. And Joseph, as you know, has gone from one terrible situation to another. And now this prison sentence is a whole new level of suffering for a guy who's been trying to stay positive, trying to do the right thing along the way, as we've learned. But even though his circumstances have gotten worse, the story tells us again, and we're actually in chapter 39, verse 21, a couple of verses back. The story tells us again that the Lord was with Joseph in the prison and showed him his faithful love. Now, for the last 2 weeks, in the midst of these really trying, difficult, scary episodes in Joseph's life, we keep running across phrases like that. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with Joseph as he went through this hard thing. But I think it's important for us and for your faith for us to stop right here and to take in what that means. Because our natural human inclination is to assume that God is with us when things are going really good for us, right? I mean, when we get a promotion, when the doctors say the test results are normal, that's when we usually say things like, wow, that's amazing. God is so good. God is good all the time. Thank God God was with us. And there's nothing wrong with that. But when the judge says guilty, when the doctor starts talking about chemotherapy, that's when we typically start asking God to show up, right? When things are going really good in our life, we say, oh, there's God. When things are going pretty bad in our life, we start asking, oh, where's God? And that's different. Oh, there's God. Oh, where's God? And one of the lessons we learn in the Joseph story is that God's presence is not dependent on circumstances. And your circumstances are not a reliable indicator of God's presence. That sometimes God is with you even if he doesn't suddenly make everything better. That going through bad times does not mean that you've been abandoned by God. And it might be, in fact, I'm sure it is, that you and I need to adjust our understanding of what happens when God is present in our lives. Because here's the truth, and you know this, you're smart people. You already know that you and I are going to face difficult trials. We're going to face difficult times. We're going to face hardships of our own unique prison-like situations. But we shouldn't let the prison of our circumstances cause us to miss out on the presence of God, right? Because God's promised to always be with those who love him. And we see this in the story of Joseph. So here's Joseph. He's in prison. No prospects for release. But while he was there, the text tells us that God made the prison warden take notice of Joseph and be impressed with him. And I love this part of the story because we don't get any indication that Joseph was in on this. We don't get any indication that Joseph did anything particularly special on his own, but God did this. God made the prison warden notice Joseph. God orchestrated these events. And Joseph hadn't been in the prison very long when we're told that the warden put Joseph in charge of all of the other prisoners and over everything that happened in the prison. The warden had no more worries because Joseph took care of everything and the Lord was with him and caused everything he did to succeed. Which sounds, I don't know, it kind of sounds great, like you got a promotion in prison? I don't know if that's a good thing or not. It may be better than the alternative. Getting demoted in prison surely would be worse, but I think maybe we get a little bit too excited about how great things are going for Joseph in a situation like this, right? Like, not only is he in prison and can't go home every night, but now he's got a whole list of responsibilities and duties to accomplish while he's there, right? This kind of sounds like indentured servitude. This is not a great situation. God was with Joseph in prison, but Joseph was definitely still in prison. And it stayed that way for quite a while. And the next verse, verse 1 of chapter 40, kicks off this next chapter and tells us that sometime later, Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and chief baker offended their royal master. So you have this in mind, these attendants in the court of the king of Egypt, one who taste tests every drink that gets handed to the king to make sure that it hasn't been poisoned and to make sure the king would be safe to drink it, and another one who prepares his cupcakes, I guess, you know, which is, I mean, a good gig. And Pharaoh, for some reason, we don't know why, he became angry with these two attendants. He became angry with these officials, and he put them in prison, verse 3 says, where Joseph was, in the palace of the captain of the guard. And they remained, these two men remained in prison for quite some time, and the captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, who looked after them. And Joseph said, oh great, two more for the census, you know. I mean, this is more duty for him, more responsibility. He's got a lot of responsibility in the prison. And it includes looking out for these two royal court attendants. And time passes. And more time passes. And by this point in the story, we do the math and we figure out that it's been about 11 years since Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. 11 years of combination of slavery and imprisonment for Joseph. 11 years of God being with him, even though you might not guess it by the prison jumpsuit that he's wearing. 11 years of this struggle. And we don't really know what was happening to Joseph's faith during this time. We don't really know what Joseph's faith journey was like during this 11-year period, but I wonder if at times the faith stories that Joseph heard when he was a boy still lingered in the back of his mind. I wonder if the stories that he heard around the dinner table and the stories that he heard around the campfire and the stories that he heard while he was tending his father's sheep, I wonder if those stories of faith from the generations that had gone before lingered in his mind. You see, Joseph was the great-grandson of Abraham and Sarah. He's the grandson of Isaac and Rebekah. He's the nephew of Esau. He's the son of Jacob and Rachel. He grew up in a family that has this incredible legacy of experiences, direct connection experiences with God. Even his own father, Jacob, had a personal conversation with God. And God had told Jacob, he'd made him this promise. And God had said, you're going to become the father of many nations of people. And some of your descendants, some of the people who come from your lineage are going to be kings. And I'm betting that Joseph and his brothers and his sister and any other sisters that aren't written about in Genesis, I bet they heard that story at least more than once while they were growing up, don't you? Don't you think Jacob told the story about the night that God came and made him the promise? I bet that they heard that story more than one time. I bet Jacob told them that story a lot. And even though kingship didn't look very likely for Joseph sitting in that Egyptian prison, I wonder if he had this lingering intuition that his family was part of something big. I wonder if he still thought back to his own dreams. Remember the ones that we talked about 2 weeks ago, the dreams he'd had as a boy that looked like his family was bowing down to him. I wonder if he questioned whether there was anything to that or not. I wonder if he remembered. We don't read much about Joseph's thoughts. We don't read much about Joseph's faith during this time period. And maybe his hope waned as the years went by. That's certainly possible. But once in a while in the story, we get a little glimpse of a man who still believed that God was real and still believed that God was present, still believed that God was close. And one of those glimpses comes when something unusual happens in the prison. Read with me in verse 5. It says, while they, these two court attendants, the cupbearer and the baker, while they were in the prison, Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker each had a dream one night, and each dream had its own meaning. And when Joseph, who has all these responsibilities in the prison, he's making his rounds and he comes upon the cupbearer and the baker. And he noticed that both of them seemed to look upset. And he asked them, why do you look so worried today? And they replied, well, we both had dreams last night and no one can tell us what they mean. And Joseph says, Joseph, the one who for at least 11 years has been a slave, a foreigner, a minority, a prisoner, the one who's been through all this ordeal, he says, you know, interpreting dreams is God's business. Go ahead and tell me your dreams. And even after 11 years, after 11 years of hardship and difficulty, 11 years of not hearing anyone else speak about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even after those 11 years, Joseph still recognizes God's sovereignty and still believes that God might work through him. Interpreting dreams, he says, is God's business. Tell them to me. Tell them to me, and I'll see if God will give me the dream's meaning. And so he offers to listen, and the cupbearer and the baker agree, and they tell Joseph about their dreams. And we're not going to review both of the dreams here today, but the short version is this. The cupbearer's dream was a promise of good fortune. He was about to be rescued from the prison. He was about to be restored to his former position in Pharaoh's court. The cupbearer's dream was all good news. The baker, on the other hand, his dream was just the opposite. It was a prediction of doom because he was about to be called back out of the prison so that Pharaoh could sentence him to die, sentence him to execution because of whatever his previous offense had been. And in both cases, the dream comes true. 3 days after their dreams, 3 days after their conversation with Joseph, the cupbearer and the baker are led back to Pharaoh's court, and the cupbearer gets his job back, and the baker gets a death sentence, and Joseph gets nothing. Joseph is still back there in the prison. In fact, he had specifically asked the cupbearer before he left. He said, please remember me. Do me a favor. When things go well for you, mention me, tell my story, tell about how the warden has been so impressed with me, tell about how I was able to help you, tell about how I cared for you all of this time when you were my responsibility, tell my story to Pharaoh so that he might let me out of this place because I was kidnapped from my homeland, the land of the Hebrews, and now I'm here in prison and I did nothing to deserve being here. See, even if Joseph knew that God was with him, Joseph still wanted out of this prison. He still wanted out of these circumstances. That's obvious from his request. And we're told in verse 23 that tragically, Pharaoh's chief cupbearer forgot all about Joseph. Never gave him a second thought. Never thought about him again. And I have to think that for a while there, Joseph was watching the door. I have to think that for a while, Joseph was hoping, wishing, wondering if something might change. I have to think that the cupbearer was going to go to bat in Joseph's imagination. He was going to go to bat for Joseph, and Joseph was hopeful that things were going to turn out better, and then they didn't. And month after month after month went by, and nobody came. And no word was sent, and no invitation was extended for Joseph to leave the prison. I don't know what that did for Joseph's morale. I don't know what it did for Joseph's faith. The story in Genesis 39 and 40 doesn't tell us about any ups and downs or any constant feelings that Joseph had, so we're just speculating here. But I'm confident, I know that Joseph had a seed of faith that was planted in his heart when he was a child. And then the first 11 years of his adulthood threw all types of challenges and temptations at him to try to kill that seed of faith. I wonder if that's your story. I wonder if that's part of your story, is that in some way, somebody who cared for you, somebody who loved you, planted a seed of faith in your life at an early age, and then you went through a time in your late teenage years and your young adulthood, and everything that life could throw at that faith came flying in at the same time, and there was all kinds of challenge, and there was all kinds of loss, and there was all kinds of temptation, and in the midst of all of that, you found that seed of faith not producing anything. I wonder. I'm confident that was Joseph's story, that Joseph's faith was attacked, that he had to struggle to hold on to those promises from God that he had heard from his father, the promises that he had heard passed down from his grandparents. Remember these promises. You're going to be the father of many nations, Abraham. You're going to be the father of many nations, Jacob. Some of your descendants are going to be kings. And for a long time, Joseph wondered, does that include me? And then he had the dreams, and the dreams seemed to indicate, yeah, that does include you. In fact, you're going to be the king over all of the other kings. And he had to wonder, and then life got thrown at him, and he had to struggle to hold on to those promises. And it couldn't have been easy for him to hold out hope that the promises might include him. That's a feeling I think I can relate to. That's a feeling I think I can understand. Wondering if the promises that have been delivered to the people of God apply to me too. Because we're so naturally inclined to assume that if God's with us, that we'll feel it and we'll see it and we'll experience it, that it'll show up, that we'll be able to recognize that, that we'll be able to point to it and tell somebody else, look, God is with me. We keep hearing these promises of God that show up in Scripture. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Boy, I want to embrace that promise, right? I'm coming, Jesus. Give me rest. Romans 8, 18, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed to us later. Boy, I want to embrace that promise, right? The suffering that I've gone through, the suffering that my family has endured, the suffering that my church family has endured, I want all of that to be just so dismal compared to the glory that gets revealed to us. I'm looking forward to that. Philippians 4:19, God will supply all of your needs from his glorious riches which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. I love that promise. This idea that every need I have will be met. I love that promise from Scripture. I want to embrace that. And yet we keep wondering, when are we going to feel that rest? When are we going to experience that glory? When are we going to feel like all of our needs are met? And it feels like it takes a while, doesn't it? Feels like it takes a while. A.W. Tozer is a theologian who lived about 100 years ago. He said it this way. He said, God never hurries. There are no deadlines against which he must work. God never hurries. He doesn't get in a rush. There's nobody sending God emails saying, when are you going to get this turned in? That doesn't happen. He's on his own timeline. 2 Peter tells us that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. God, where have you been? It's been 11 years. Oh, I'm sorry, I was getting coffee. You know, it's... Where have you been, God? And so we wait. And life throws its challenges and its temptations at us, and it tries to erode our faith. And I'm here to tell you this morning that that struggle, that that conflict where life is eroding the faith that was planted in you, the faith that has been gifted to you, that conflict is a consistent part of the journey of faith. Because every single one of us is engaged in a lifelong struggle to take the Lord at His word. Every single one of us is engaged in this lifelong battle, asking ourselves, do I really believe that God is who He says He is? Do I really believe that God cares as much as He says He cares? Do I really believe that He knows my name, He knows my heart, and He knows how many hairs are on my head? Do I really believe that? My friend Greg says no. My friend Greg says, I can't believe that. You know, Greg's had a hard life. Lost both of his parents by the time we graduated high school. Different struggles, different things that have gone on in his life that have been difficult. Challenges that have been thrown at him, temptations that have been thrown at him, ways he's been failed, ways he's failed others. But right now, he's losing that battle, losing that struggle to take God at His word. And one of these days, I hope that something's going to change Greg's mind. Because wouldn't it be tragic if you gave up on your story before God was done writing your story? Wouldn't it be tragic if you threw in the towel and said, never mind, I'm not interested. Never mind, He can't be trusted. Never mind, this is not for me, when the story isn't over. Joseph sits in the prison for another 2 years after the cupbearer goes back to work. Sits in the prison. It's been a while since he's watched the door. It's been a while since he's hoped that any knock might be somebody that was coming to look for him. It's been a while since he had any expectation. It's been 2 years. But then one night, Pharaoh had a dream. The king of Egypt had a dream. And he happened to mention the dream in the presence of his cupbearer. And the cupbearer suddenly had 2 years worth of memories flooding through his mind. And he says, you know, that reminds me of something. That reminds me of somebody. And next week, you'll find out how it all turns out. But this week, remember, your story's not done. God's not done writing your story, and this would be a terrible time to give up.